Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? There are some people think it's wonderful to be saved because they are saved and they are enjoying their salvation. There are some people don't think it's wonderful to be saved because they are not saved and have no intention, it seems, of turning to the Lord. And then it seems to be in these days a great number, they're not quite sure whether it's wonderful or not, because they speak about being saved, but they still seem to live in and for this world. In the sessions that we are together, as the Lord will help us, I would like to answer that wonderful question, is it really so wonderful to be saved? And to do so by looking into the Epistle to the Ephesians and to discover what is involved in the life in Christ. Let's read first of all in chapter 1, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And we know the Lord has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Of course, at every new portion of scripture, the Lord has always given us a key to help us open up and unlock the secret treasures of what is to follow. It seems in the opening verse of Ephesians chapter 1 that we do have a key to the epistle in these words: the saints in Ephesus. The saints, of course, that's heavenly truth. And that's the first three chapters of the epistle. At Ephesus, that's homey truth, the practical application of the great heavenly truths of the first three chapters are applied in the last three chapters. And so we know at once, we get a clue at once of what we're going to be reading in this wonderful epistle. It begins, of course, by Paul's signature. Paul is at this time of writing in prison in Rome. Though we discover from the last verse of the book of Acts, he's not really incarcerated in a prison cell, though he seems to be chained to a guard. He's allowed to be under house arrest, although he's allowed to pay for his own house, which is quite an arrangement. In any case, he had a measure of freedom to receive any who visited him, and to continue preaching and teaching the Word of God to those who would come. Among the many things that he did was to write some letters, some of which have been preserved to us within the confines of the sacred scriptures. He received a gift from the saints at Philippi, brought over 700 miles by dangerous journeyings, by a dear child of God who almost died in the endeavor to bring him those funds, and he deeply appreciated this and wrote a letter of acknowledgement to the church at Philippi, and this is the letter that we have in our New Testament called the Epistle to the Philippians. About this time, he heard news of the great erroneous doctrines that had arisen in Colossae concerning the person of Christ, and so he wrote a letter to the Colossians, which we have as our in our New Testament as the Epistle to the Colossians, declaring the supremacy of Christ over all. In Philippians, then, we have the exaltation of Christ, and in Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. This letter was sent by the hand of one called Tychicus, who was accompanied by a fugitive slave who had met Paul and whom Paul had pointed to Christ. His name was Onesimus, and Paul sent him a personal letter back to his master back in Colossae, whose name was Philemon, and we have this little personal letter. Although it was read to the whole church, it was really a personal letter to Philemon. And as he's been writing about these great truths, his mind seems to expand and soar into the heavenlies, and he thinks of the great need of the saints in Asia Minor, and he writes an epistle to the saints, initially addressed to those in Ephesus, though it seems to be an encyclical letter that was to be passed around to the other assemblies, and that is the epistle we call the Epistle to the Ephesians. These are known as the prison epistles because they were written from Rome while he was a prisoner. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul at this time calls himself Paul the Aged. He was about 60 years of age. Now, I suppose today we wouldn't like anyone to call us aged when we get to 60 and beyond, but he had been through tremendous trials, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, and suffered in his body, and physically he was an old man. At this point in his life, most of life was in retrospect. He was looking back over his life, and he's writing as one who has finished his course and is reaching the end of life. So he views life in retrospect. He soars into the heavenlies in this epistle, and he views time in the aspect of eternal values. And from this high vantage point, his horizon is very wide indeed. And in this epistle, he speaks of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he reaches out into the vanishing point of the ages of ages. This marvelous letter includes every believer in Christ, to the faithful or the believers in Christ, and this epistle has been written to the saints in Oklahoma, just as to those in Canada and in every land. This is a letter that vitally affects all believers in Christ. It was written, of course, addressed first to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus was a wonderful city. By the world standards, it was one of the most glittering cities in the world. It was a tourist attraction because there was one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. The ancient historian said that the sun saw nothing more beautiful in all its course than the temple of Diana, as it stood glittering in the sun, overlooking the city. It was a most remarkable structure. It had been built with great architectural skill. It had been placed on a marshy substructure, they tell us, with a most intricate type of foundation so that no earthquake would ever disturb it. This temple had been built and rebuilt and rebuilt until its most glorious edifice captured every eye. In fact, it is stated the Ephesians never finished building it. They were always adding some more glory to it. The jewelry of the women, the gold and silver of the merchants were all added to its exquisite architectural beauty. But for all its outward beauty, the inhabitant of that temple to the believer was a most vulgar monstrosity. The idol of Diana of the Ephesians was not the lean goddess that is portrayed today following her hounds in the hunt, but it was indeed a monstrous block of indescribable ugliness and immoral implication. The whole city pulsated according to the religion of Diana. Its public holidays, its businesses, its ceremonials, its liturgies, the whole city was given to the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. Now we could understand that when a few of God's servants came to the city and preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God, they were going to stir up some opposition. And we discover from Acts 19 that these Ephesians were a very volatile people. So many people were getting saved that the tourist business was being affected. The silversmiths who made little silver idols and souvenirs of Diana for the tourists to take home were finding that their business was affected, and no doubt many of these silversmiths themselves became believers in Christ. So the leader of the silversmith union organized a demonstration downtown, and a great multitude gathered together, and for 2 solid hours they shouted out in the streets of the city, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Read about it in Acts 19. They were a very volatile people. But we discover that when these people became Christians and came to their new love and loyalty to the living God and to the Christ of God, their faith was just as volatile. They brought down to the center of the city now, not a demonstration for Diana, but a witness to the living Christ and their newfound faith, and they brought their books and their artifacts of all their old religion and its satanic influence, and they piled it in the middle of the city and they set the whole thing on fire. And we find that the value of that burning was 50,000 drachmas. Now a drachma was one day's pay for a working man, and if we multiply that out by today's standards, 50,000 one day's pay, we would come out with well over $1 million, if not $3 or $5 million worth of a burning. Now that was quite a fire. These people really meant business. They had burned literally their boats behind them. They had separated themselves utterly from what they were in Diana and its system, and they had been separated from its religion, its societies. And now, what did they have? If they had lost everything, many of them lost their businesses, lost their friends, and they had lost their identity in Diana and her system, what did they have now? Well, the apostle picks up his pen, and among other beautiful things, he outlines in the first chapter what the believer has in Christ that they never had in the system of Diana of Ephesians. And so 7 times at least, perhaps 12, but at least 7 direct times, We find this expression repeated in Christ or in Him in those verses that we have read. And for a few minutes I want to look with you at what it means to have life in Christ as opposed to what it used to be, life in the old system from which we were delivered by the grace of God. He begins, of course, by pointing out that the very first thing we have in Christ as believers is we have a new person. The faithful in Christ. The life of a new person. Just last weekend we had a group of young people, well over 100 in our assembly, and we had a young brother up from New Jersey, Eddie Williams, to speak to them, and with power of God he spoke on the holiness of God, and he preached the gospel on Sunday morning with such grip and power. The Spirit of God was evidently there. Nobody at the end of the meeting even rose up from their seat. Nobody moved. There was a deathly stillness over the whole company as the meeting ended. And he had made the reference that today people would say, if only God would do a miracle, if he would write something in the sky, or if he would do some wonderful miracles. And he pointed out that God is doing miracles in the lives of men and women who are saved by grace. Every one of them is a miracle. So after the meeting, a dear brother in our assembly came to me and he said, "Brother Boyd," he said, "shake my hand. I'm one of those miracles. For 49 years, I gave myself to alcohol and a dissolute life, and I really thought I was having fun." And he says, "By the grace of God, I was saved." And it was a miracle. He says, "I was saved on the street. And it was the result initially of a little girl by the name of Moira Nicholson, a little blonde-headed 4 or 5 years old, who came to the garbage man as he was throwing garbage on the truck and said, 'Mr. Garbage Man, you know we pray for you in our house.' And it stopped this brother up, this man up solid, if he thought, 'These people don't even know me. What are they praying for me for?' And JB's wife, Louise, ministered the gospel to this man every time he came round to load up the garbage, and gave him tracts, had the privilege of pointing that dear man to Christ right on the sidewalk. And now he's in fellowship in our assembly. And here he is, a living reality of the miraculous power of having a new person altogether. He's an entirely new man in Christ. And this is one of the first marks of the believer. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Not ought to be, but he is a new creature. "Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It does not mean the Christian never sins. Thank God, that day will come. But it means the Christian need not sin, because we are removed from the dominion of sin. We've been taken out of Adam and we've been put into Christ, and now we are new persons in Christ. And with all their warts and wrinkles, God's people are still the salt of the earth, the beautiful among the people. It's always a tragedy, I think, when we find people talking about being saved and still live in the world. That's a great confusion to those who are not saved. They can't understand it. But the world's systems and the world's values and the world's glitter are the marks of people who talk about being saved and born again. World War II, part of my duty, I was assigned to be a flying instructor. And I remember taking a young fellow up for a basic navigational lesson, and it was to do with the instruments. And the first instrument I was talking to him about was the compass, of course. And in those ancient days, the compasses we had were liquid compasses, and it sat right in the middle in front of the pilot. It had a grid ring that could be rotated and locked with two parallel lines to mark the position of the needle. And so as I was flying along, I said to the young man, to test his understanding of the compass, "Alter course 180 degrees. This means, of course, turn right round about and go exactly the opposite way. He looked at the compass for a long time. I'm glad we weren't flying among the mountains. He meditated for quite a long time at this compass. Then he unlocked his grid ring. He rotated the grid ring 180 degrees and locked it and kept flying in the same direction. And this, to me, is kind of an evidence, or at least a picture, of some people who talk about being saved. All they do is change a few words, throw in some religion, but they live as they always lived. They find no joy in the scriptures. They never seem to appear at the prayer meeting. They never enjoy the fellowship of the saints. They still enjoy their pleasure in the world. The question must be asked, are they in Christ? Are they really in Christ? Or are they still in Adam or in the world? Because one of the marks of the believer is that we are new persons in Christ. It means not that suddenly we become like the Apostle Paul, but that we have a new vision of Christ. We have a new sense of values with regards to sin. We have a new sense of values with regards to the Word of God and the people of God. And we discover there's a change takes place. A man came to me in California after a meeting, and he began to relate to me under deep conviction the sins that he was involved in. Terrible, abominable sins. I had to stop him. I said, "Sir, please, I don't need to hear this. I cannot do anything about your sins. It's God you have to tell these things." "Oh, but," he says, "I am saved, you know." I said, "Saved? From what are you saved?" He says, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "The word saved means to be saved from something. If I fell in the river over there and you pulled me out, what would I be saved from?" "Oh," he says, "you'd be saved from drowning." "If I was in the fire and you pulled me out of the fire, what would I be saved from?" "We should be saved from burning." I said, "What are you saved from?" He says, "I really don't know." Well, I said, "Neither do I." I said, "The very essence of being saved means we're saved from something. And the Bible says, 'Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' That's what it means to be saved. I repeat, it's not that we never sin, but it means that we need not sin. Our whole attitude to sin has changed. If we sin, we hate it. We're deeply convicted. We get before God and we confess it. And we seek deliverance from it. And so when we are in Christ, we become new persons in Christ." That's the first thing that happens. The faithful in Christ. This life in Christ, of course, is obtained by faith. As he explains in chapter 2, that we are saved by faith. It's through grace that we're saved, but it is by the exercise of faith, of believing, the faithful or the believers in Christ. These are the ones who are saved. And I might just take a moment now and ask you, are you one of those believers in Christ? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity and received him as your personal Savior? If not, you are not in Christ. You're still in your sins and in extreme danger of perishing. This new life, as to its identification, is in contrast to the old life that we had in Adam. We read in the scriptures, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." The life in Adam is associated really with death. Now, death is not the cessation of life. That's the pagan teaching of death. Death in the Bible is the separation of life, separated from the life and fellowship of God. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ is associated with life. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Christ is the federal head of a new race. Not humankind, but Christkind, or Christians. So there are two races of people on the face of the earth. One whose citizenship is in heaven, whose Savior, whose King, whose Sovereign is in heaven. And we are bound for heaven, and we are to have a heavenly character. Christ kind. The implications of this new life is that we have a vital union with Christ. And this is a most marvelous and mysterious thing. We read in John 14 and verse 20 the words of the Lord Jesus, I am in my Father, and ye are in me, and I am in you. Now, I don't expect ever to be able to explain those words. We believe them. We reach out to grasp. We can understand them. But it is absolutely a fact that God, in a wonderful way, by the exercise of the Spirit's power, has actually put us in Christ. And when God the Father looks down upon his people, he sees them in Christ, and we are thereby accepted in his presence in the Beloved. So we have a new and vital union with Christ. And we have a vibrant fellowship with all likewise who are in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I think this is something we should try to remember. In a day when the devil is doing a masterful job in dividing God's people, let us remember, we are all one in Christ Jesus. As we have said, in spite of all their warts and wrinkles, God's people are still the royal family. Find yourself in a time of sorrow. Who is it that is there to weep with you? The people of God. In a time of joy, who is there to rejoice with you? The people of God. And we need one another as we never needed one another before. We need to pray for one another. We need to support one another. God's people are not the enemy. The enemy is out there. And we have been made by the wondrous operation of the Spirit, by virtue of the work of Christ, one in him. And we have a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In such a way, I'm sure that must be a wonder to the angels. A little verse of a poem perhaps I quoted last evening. O gift of gifts, O grace of grace, that thou shouldst condescend to make my heart thy dwelling place and be my bosom friend. O the wonders of being in Christ. And if we can only see one another in that light, not as we are in the flesh, but to see one another as we are in Christ, it would give us a more excellent view of the saints of God. And for this, Paul prays further down in the chapter. So this life in Christ is a life of a vital union with Christ and a vibrant fellowship with the people of God. And it is a life of victorious power. We discover in Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now it is a basic principle of Scripture that a higher law will always supersede a lower law. Nature, the law of gravity, is overcome by the law of aerodynamics. That great lumbering monster sitting at the gate, weighing something like 700,000 pounds, loaded with people and loaded with gas and loaded with luggage, and you think, how can this thing ever get off the ground? And then it gets to the end of the runway and opens those four throttles, and away that thing goes rumbling down the runway until it gains flying speed. The wings lift up at the tips and the thing takes off and soars into the blue, because the law of aerodynamics has taken over from the law of gravity. And so the law of sin and death that afflicted us has been overcome by a new law, the law of life in Christ, so that we are not now under the dominion of sin and not subject to his evil, even though that law is still functioning in our members. Paul laments about this in Romans chapter 7, you remember. I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind,
Now the law is the way a thing works. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so this is the battle all our life long, is to deal with these two great laws, that one might supersede the other, and we might be delivered from the power of the law of sin. A life in Christ is the life of a new person in Christ. We are different than we were. We are not what we were, and we are not what we ought to be, and we are not what we yet shall be, but it is different than what we were in Adam. But it's the life of a new portion in Christ in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed with all he has. This is an accomplished fact now. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The greatest number of blessings, all of them. The highest quality of blessings, spiritual blessings. Identified with the noblest locality in the universe, heavenly places, bound up with the greatest person of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our new portion in Christ. We have that. What are these new and wonderful blessings? Well, of course, first and foremost, there is the gift of Christ himself. The gift of the Lord Jesus, his Son, given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the supreme blessing of the human soul, the reception of the Son of God as our Savior. There is the Spirit of God to indwell the individual and to take up permanent residence in the spirit of every believer. There is the Word of God given from heaven, inspired by God, illuminated by the Spirit, to reveal to us God himself and to reveal ourselves to ourselves. There is a gift of the people of God. There is a gift of the life of God. And so we could go down all these wonderful blessings that come to us from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow caused by turning. Now, why is God good to us? We might ask. A businessman sat in my car one day and he said, "Well, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me." I said, "You made a fundamental mistake. God is not blessing you because you are good. God is blessing you because he is good. The goodness of God. What is the purpose of the goodness of God? The purpose of the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. It is ever to remind us that there are more blessings and richer blessings awaiting those who live lives of obedience and fellowship with God." Jacob, when he ran away from the will of God into the dark, the Bible says the sun was setting. And when we're running out of the will of God, we're always running into the dark. The sun was setting. For 20 years he was away from his father, his home, his brother with whom he should have put things right. But God blessed him down there. But the blessing of God was not the approval of God. And we must keep that in mind, that the blessing of God is not necessarily the approval of God upon a man or a means or a method. It is only the vindication of God's character and his own promises to be good and to be kind, and all those goodnesses expressed to Jacob, or to call him back again in repentance to put things right with his brother at home, and at last he did. And when he came back and they wrestled with the Lord brought him right back to the place where he got away. "What is thy name?" "Jacob." No fooling, no lying, no deceiving now. Jacob, just a cheat and a deceiver and a supplanter. And instantly, God's forgiveness flows out to the man. No more Jacob, but Israel, the prince of God. And then we read, and the sun rose upon Jacob. The sun rise on the whole earth? Of course it did. But when God sees one of his own coming back, yet into fellowship and back again into the treasures of God's blessings, it comes on the sunshine for him that day. The whole earth got the benefit, but the sun rose upon Jacob. And so, the blessings of the Lord, of the greatest kind, oh, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I tell the story of a lady I saw coming one Friday night. I was in the drugstore just checking out a few little items at the counter, and I saw this rather nice car pulling in quickly to the parking lot as I looked through the plate glass window, and a rather nicely dressed lady jumped out of the car and rushed into the drugstore, ran over to the counter. I thought, surely an emergency. And she said to the girl at the counter, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" said the girl. And we all were interested to find out too, because we stood there. "Too late to buy my lottery ticket," she said. "We're a bunch of gamblers in Canada, you know. Every place you can buy these lottery tickets, whereby they promise you $1 million or $10 million if you just invest $1 and make some magic marks on a piece of card." And so the girl said, "No, you're not too late. You can still buy your lottery ticket." And so with a sigh of relief, the lady bought some tickets, and right there on the spot, she made these magic markings that were to make her rich forever. And as I looked at this rather nicely dressed lady coming out of a nice car, intelligent obviously, my heart pitied her. As I saw her scrabbling on that little card, and I could not refrain from saying something, and I said, "Well, ma'am, I am glad that I don't have to buy one of those things." Scarcely looking up, she says, "Oh, is that right? Why not?" "Well," I said, "because I'm rich already." "Oh," she said, straightening up. She says, "You're rich already." I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, as I stand before you now, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth today." "Well," she said, with interest, "I always wanted to meet a rich man." I said, "Shake. You've just met one." And so we shook hands. By this time, a few ladies had come out of the aisles and were standing there. It was closing time. Indeed, the druggist had overheard. He was an East Indian. He left his post and came up to join the conversation also. And I was so happy to tell her about the riches that I have in Christ, the inheritance that I have, where the rust will not rot and the moth will not eat and the thief will not steal. "Oh," she said, "you're rich, yeah?" She says, "How did you get it?" "Oh," I said, "I got it by inheritance." "Oh," she says, "that was the easy way, wasn't it?" I said, "Yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father." And there I had the privilege of telling them a little of what it cost my father and his dear son to bring me into the treasures of an inheritance incorruptible and that will never pass away. Beloved, are we really enjoying all the spiritual blessings that God has already made available to us in the reserve bank of heaven with our name upon it? Are we drawing upon those resources of grace and goodness? It's the life of a new portion in Christ. And as we go down the chapter, we discover again in verse 4 that it's the life of a new purpose in Christ. I don't know what your purpose was in living before you were saved, but now we have a new purpose. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him." Holy, without blame, before him. How many battles have been fought over this word election, this doctrine? But if we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's elect, mine elect, the Lord Jesus is the servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Notice those key words, that the service of God's servant was first for the delight of God the Father. My soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. And so that the Lord, the Son of God, was elect as the servant to perform a mission and to make a provision. In this great mission, in this wonderful provision, there was a nation that was elect. Israel was elect to be a vine in the vineyard of the nations, a choice vine, first for the joy of God, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, and the house of Israel. It was elect to be a light to illumine the Gentile nations. It was elect to be the vehicle of the incarnation and to be the repository of the oracles of God. And in this great election, there is the church chosen to fulfill a mission and to perform a purpose, to declare the glory of God to the ends of the earth in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to display that glory in the dark world around. To what are we elect? The election is not a matter of going somewhere. The election is a matter of being something. And there's a fundamental difference. Holy, without blame before him. Holiness is not sinlessness in our case, not yet. But it is our attitude to sin, our relationship to sin. We are not under the dominion of sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And holiness is that separatedness of the believer to God from sin. Practically in sanctified lives from day to day. Blamelessness, without blame, because another bore our blame on Calvary's cross. But here it seems to me as the focus of it all, before him. Those are most significant words, chosen to be before him. It may surprise us to discover in the Bible that God did not save us to keep us out of hell. And God did not save us. In fact, God will never be there. That's not why he saved us. He did not save us even to bring us into heaven. And thank God will always be there. He saved us that we might be before him. Now, to get the import of those words, we have to go back into the Old Testament, because we find it frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the Levitical order of things. In the Old Testament order of ceremonial worship, we find that the burnt offering, which was the first and highest offering that was for God alone, the burnt offering was before the Lord, or its synonym, unto the Lord. That is, it was not for the priest, it was not for the people, it was for the joy and delight of God first. As we look into the tabernacle, we find there was a table, and on it there were 12 loaves of bread. And the Bible says that the bread was to be before the Lord, because it spoke immediately of the 12 tribes of Israel, but ultimately of the bread that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus, the bread of life. before him for the joy and delight of God. We see the lamp burning there, and the Bible says that the lamp was to burn continually before the Lord. That the lamp was not there to help the priest find his way around the holy place. The lamp was there because it illumined everything in that place that spoke of Christ, and it was before the Lord. It was for his joy and delight. There was a brazen altar and incense, and the incense, it says, was to burn before the Lord. It was for the Lord. And you remember when the high priest went in Leviticus 16 into the Holy of Holies, the very first thing that went inside the veil on the Day of Atonement was not the blood. It was the sweet incense beaten small. He shall fill his hands full of the sweet incense beaten small. He was to put it through the veil on the censer that was burning, that the cloud of incense might fill the place. Because the sweet incense beaten small speaks of the fragrance of Christ. And it was first for God. And here is a great key to this beautiful text that we have in Ephesians. The burnt offering was before the Lord. The burning lamp was before the Lord. The bread on the table was before the Lord. And the breastplate on the priest was not to make the priest beautiful, though no doubt it did. It wasn't just to give him dignity, as certainly it did. But the Bible says he was to wear the breastplate before the Lord. It was for the eye of God. All of these beautiful things were for the Lord, before the Lord, for his joy and delight. Now when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, we discover that the saints of God were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before the Lord. First and foremost, for the joy and delight of God himself. Imagine such a thing. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way: but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. Beloved, God did not need us. There, before ever there was a world in existence, before ever a planet burned in space, before ever an angel served in heaven, before ever there was any created thing or being, there was God, the Father, the Son, the Eternal Spirit, delighting in the joy of divine persons, needing nothing and needing no one to fulfill that joy. He doesn't need you, and he didn't need me. But wonder of wonders, he wanted me. And he wanted you. And so he created a race of people. A race of people well knowing all that would be involved in their sinful and willful fall. That out of that race there might be redeemed a people that would be brought into the joys of the Godhead. That we might share the joys of God. The joy of the Father in the Son. The delight of the Son in the Father through the Eternal Spirit, that we might be brought there to minister to the heart of God. Think of it. Sinners saved by grace, redeemed by blood, risen in Christ, caught up into the very presence of God, and brought into the most intimate relationship with the Son of God, is to be considered part of himself in Christ, his body, that we might minister to the heart of God that which brings him joy and delight. And this is what he chose us for before the foundation ever existed of this world or of any created thing. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? I'll say it is. Oh, beloved, so often we lose the vision of the grander things and we get robbed with the circumstance and the sorrows of this life. And the Lord will call us to lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts and see the end of it all. The consummation of things in Christ is that we one day shall be gathered together as ministers to God Himself to bring joy and delight to the heart of Almighty God. Imagine a poor sinner like you or like myself bringing joy to the heart of Almighty God, but it will be a fact. And He's giving us the privilege of beginning that ministry right now. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, "The Father, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship Him." And so He gives us the privilege now of ministering to His heart that which will bring Him joy and delight. What brings the Father His greatest joy and delight? "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." So as we present the Father to Him in worship and in praise, it brings Him joy. As we declare His Son to the world, it brings Him joy. As we reflect His image and His likeness in this world, it brings Him joy. And so our life is for the joy and delight of God, and we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be set apart to be holy, that we might be blameless by another bearing our blame, and that we might take our place before Him in the sanctuary in the heavens to minister to the heart of Almighty God. And let us not rob God of His worship as we pursue our Christian life. It would be a subject, had we time to go into it, to see how the enemy is seeking to do that here and now. In Christendom today, the Lord's Supper has largely lost its biblical significance. But the Lord's people who gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament pattern, in spite of their difficulties and divisions and distresses, they have been preserved to have the Lord's Supper week by week by week. Now, if the devil can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He'll try to divert us away from its true significance and make it a subjective meeting taken up with ministering to the house of God instead of ministering to the heart of God by worship and adoration. But that's another subject. But still, it is relative to what we're speaking of at this moment. And so we see that the life in Christ involves not only a new person, not only a new portion, but that we live for a new purpose. Our whole life now is not to make money, not to gain a standing. We see the world and we use the world as we have to take care of the practical aspects of life, but we don't give our heart to it anymore because our hearts are His. He has won us. He is our Lord and our Savior, and we use it and we don't abuse it, but it is not now our master. And we live as a colony of another world to minister to the God who loves us and has delivered us. Very quickly, for I must come to a close, though we could pursue this further. Notice further down for a moment that it's the life of a new position in Christ in verse 6. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. How beautiful. You remember the stones of the breastplate were different in their order from the stones on the shoulders of the priest. The shoulder stones were just one stone. They were both all onyx. The names of all the tribes were inscribed all on the onyx stone. But on the breastplate, they were all different stones, and the order of the names is different. On the shoulder stones, the names begin with the firstborn, because this is the order of birth. On the shoulder stones, and the firstborn was Reuben. But there he is on the shoulder. The Bible says, "Reuben, unstable as water." But there he was, secure on the shoulders, fastened to the shoulder stones, and bound to the ephod. He was accepted, not in what he was, Reuben, unstable as water, but he was accepted in the glory of the priest as he stepped into the holy place. The breastplate, in passing, of course, was a different order. It was the order of walk. that has to do with fellowship. The stones here were relationship, and that never can change. But fellowship is different. Some stones were closer to the heart than others. We find there were many disciples, hundreds of disciples. But there were 11 that walked with him at Judas. Of those 11, there were 3 that went with him on special occasions, all having to do with death, Peter, James, and John. Of those 3, there was one who leaned on his bosom. So in eternal days, we read of the nations of them that are saved. We read of his servants that shall serve him. We read of they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And so when it comes to relationship, we're all on the same level. We all cost the same price. We're all on the same stone, as it were. But when it comes to fellowship, there are those that are closer to his heart than others, because they walk with him and they obey him and they have sweet communion with him in the matter of our fellowship. But we're accepted in the Beloved with a new peace in Christ, because we have been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a wonderful thing to be forgiven. The older I grow, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I appreciate getting back to the cross and the blood and the basic elements of my salvation. And I marvel what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Why was I born in a land of gospel light? Why was I born into a family where I was prayed for every day that I lived? Why, oh why, we cannot tell. Recently returned from the Far East. My colleague and I had breakfast in a little restaurant every morning at 7 o'clock. A little Chinese girl waited on us. Her name is Anne Cheng. When you think of Anne, will you pray for her? A lovely little Chinese girl. And every day she came and we visited for a few minutes as she served us. Then the day came when we were leaving, and I said, Anne, we're leaving today and we will not likely see you anymore.